You look on the back of your scripture sheet. I want to highlight something for you. About 30 years ago, a missions professor named James Ingle wrote a book called What's Gone Wrong with the Harvest. And some of his research indicated that people actually go through a spiritual decision-making process both before and after conversion. And this helps explain some of the predictable steps of becoming and staying a Christian. It also helps explain some of the resistance that people often run into. Our text for today is from Luke chapter 9. I've titled it, Disciples Get Rid of Excuses, and it falls into two parts. The first part is an ugly incident from the life of James and John. And the second one is Jesus' response to three would-be disciples. And it happened when the days drew near for Jesus to be received up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. But the people would not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. When his disciples James and John saw it, they said, Lord, you want us to bid fire come down from heaven and consume them. But he turned and rebuked them, saying, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy lives, but to save them. And they went on to another village. And as they were going along the road, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. This is the word of the Lord. After graduating from medical school, Dr. Tom Dooley enlisted in the Navy as a physician. One hot July afternoon found the young doc in his boat off the coast of Vietnam. And that is when his ship rescued 1,000 refugees drifting in an open boat, many of whom were diseased and sick from exposure. Since Dr. Tom Dooley was the only physician on board, he single-handedly undertook the duty of caring for the sick. It was back-breaking work, but he discovered what even a little medicine can do for the ill. Hours later, Dr. Dooley made a second discovery, and he writes, I stopped a moment to straighten my shoulders and made a discovery, the biggest of my life. I was happy treating these people, happier than I'd ever been. Dooley's experience that hot afternoon changed his life forever. Meaning and joy are two words that are almost too deep to define. But where meaning and joy converge, a mission is discovered. Along with Dr. Tom Dooley, who said, for this I was made. Where your deep joy and the world's deep need meet, there you will find your calling and your gifting and your craft and your task and your convergence and your passion and your heartache and your endurance. For me, it's being a pastor and a teacher in the diversity of this life. And even days when I want to quit, and even days I wish I had some occupation, I have to admit, this is what God wired me for. I'm hooked into this calling at a very, very deep level, because it is a conjunction for me of meaning and joy. It is what pulls the threads of life together for me and weaves them into a pattern. And 2,000 years ago, it's what made men and women leave their Jewish villages and their jobs and the scripts of their life and the expectation of their family to literally go on a 3-year camping trip with Jesus as his followers. In those days, being a disciple was very simple. It meant you were a learner and Jesus was your rabbi, and wherever he went, you went with him at a very high cost to yourself and also to your family. Now, because they followed him, we are the recipients of the benefits of that good news 2,000 years later. You see, people were drawn to the person of Jesus. And in his company, they found themselves changed. As little by little, he drew them into the circle of life that is the Holy Trinity. The Father sent the Son. The Son was illumined by the Spirit. Jesus was visible. The Father and the Spirit were invisible, so that when you dealt with Jesus, you dealt with full deity. And he drew people into a circle where there was no lack of drama, but there was meaning and joy that came together in the person of Jesus, which made him either the most attractive or the most repulsive person who has ever lived. Now, in the beginning, they didn't believe a lot about him because they didn't know much. I mean, the first day he showed up in their lives, he was a stranger. But he said, "Follow me." As they began to follow day 2 and day 3 and day 300, every day they saw a little more of who he was, and they believed a little more about him, and they sifted it through their categories so they would say he was a prophet, yes, but a different kind of prophet. He was the Messiah, but a different kind of Messiah. He seems to walk so closely with God and in such intimate fellowship that the only adequate term is that he is the Son of God and God the Son. Now, eventually, this whole thing would crash in the cross and start over in the resurrection, but we have to be real patient with the disciples. Because they were people just like us who left their jobs and struck off after this strange guy that walked onto the shop floor one day and said, "Hey, you, close down your machine and follow me." And they did. Jesus recentered life in himself and absolutely disrupted everything that we're seeing. Jesus is God at ground level. Now, folks, what an exhilarating experience it must have been on 83 days or 183 to wake up every morning and hear him say, "To follow me. Follow me." They'd head off to some village. Jesus would preach the kingdom. People would be healed. The blind would see. Demons would be cast out. It's like the kingdom of God came down at ground level. When you read the Gospels, you need to be, you know, I run into a lot of skeptical people. And I want them to be thoroughly skeptical because I want them to be skeptical about their skepticism. I want them to doubt their doubts. I want them to give the New Testament the benefit of the doubt. Folks, the Gospels are so full of the supernatural, of the visitations of the kingdom of God, that had it not happened substantially as we read about it, it never would have passed muster in the first century because there would have been too many eyewitnesses that said none of that stuff happened. So the pull of Jesus was a pull into the circle of the life of God where amazing things happened wherever he went. And the reason these guys stuck with him, because there was something about being with him that was better than what they had before. Even if they had no place to sleep at night. You see, if the foxes had holes and the birds of the air had nests and Jesus didn't know where he was going to stay at night, that was okay because they were with him. It even disrupted their sacred duties as Jews to bury their fathers or to stay in the village. Now, what kind of compulsion would that have been had it not been substantially what we read in the Gospels? Was that to be near Jesus was to be near the Father and near the Spirit, and that stuff happened through this man that happened nowhere. We forget that this stuff happened every single day. It was a compelling presence. It was a holy presence. What would it mean to live within the circle of divine love? And wherever that circle of light moved on the dark stage of the world, for people to enter that circle and be transformed as a witness to the coming kingdom of God. The hours were long and the cost was high, and in some places they were rejected. But folks, there was something about being around Jesus that was just compelling. And to be called to follow Him, even if it meant the disruption of everything you were, was worth it. And though they proved to be cowards in the end, they stuck with Him for 3 years, and I think it was the finest education ever. To have ringside seats on the kingdom of God. To see Jesus deal with people and tell their secrets. And to touch the leper. To welcome the prostitute. To free the mentally ill and those who had demons. And we are the result of that mission 2,000 years later. Because in Jesus' presence, meaning and joy came together. Like it did for Dr. Tom Dooley in that ship. And I believe it's the legacy of every Christian. Not to live on some kind of spiritual high, but to have regular moments where meaning and joy come together. And where you say, for this I was born, and for this I was made, and nothing else quite compares to what I find. I love the story of the king in medieval France that sent out one of his noblemen to check on a big building site in Paris. And the man went up and asked the first stonecutter, "What are you doing?" And the stonecutter said, "Are you blind? I'm cutting these impossible boulders with primitive tools and putting them together the way the boss tells me. I'm sweating under a blazing summer sun. It's back-breaking work and boring me to death, and they're not paying me enough money." He said, "Okay." Went to the next stonecutter and said, "What are you doing?" He never looked up. He said, "I'm shaping these boulders in the usable forms, which are themselves assembled according to the architect's plan. It's hard work, repetitive, but I earn 5 French francs a week to support my wife and kids. It's a job, but it could be worse." He then went to a third stonecutter and said, "And sir, what are you doing?" "Can't you see," he said, "with mallet and chisel held up to the heavens, I'm building a cathedral." When we lose the grand design of what God is up to in the church, when we forget that God is building a cathedral made of people to be His dwelling place, His temple in the earth, then we can find all other kinds of stuff to do on the weekends. But blessed is the faithful member who does not complain about the work or just do it for a check or to fill some obligation, but can lift their tools in the heavens and say, "God is building a cathedral." Our story begins with a turning point. Jesus has had several years of ministry in Galilee. And the scripture says here that the days drew near for Him to be received up, and He set His face to go to Jerusalem. It would be His last journey south. At the end of that journey, He would be lifted up and received up on the cross and in the resurrection and in His ascension. And Jesus was utterly committed to going to Jerusalem, knowing He would be confronting the powers of government and religion that would string Him up on a cross. Here's a man marching to his death. Now, there are two ways to get to Jerusalem from Galilee. You can cross the Jordan and go through the Transjordan and come back in. Or you can go dead south, but you have to go through Samaria, where the hated Samaritans live. Your ancient Jewish cousins who had perverted the faith, who'd married the Assyrians, who only believed the first 5 books of the Bible, who had their own temple about Mount Gerizim. They were considered unclean, and who might murder you when you made your pilgrimage south. And that is where Jesus sent James and John, because Jesus' entourage was about 100 people, and for a village to receive that many people, it took some planning. So the disciples went to see whether one of these Samaritan villages would receive a bunch of Jewish pilgrims and their prophet and the kingdom. And the village said no, because Jesus was headed to Jerusalem, the capital of the Jews, and they had hundreds of years of mutual hatred. And that village not only said no to the visitation, they said no to the kingdom of God, and they missed the blessings. But James and John were offended because their master had been rejected. And so they had a plan. Lord, these people have rejected you. We know that God hates these people as much as we do. So why don't you send down fire from heaven and consume them? Several years James and John had been with Jesus, but it had been largely among the Jews. And in this setting, the very worst about their hatreds came to the surface. I've got some really bad news for you, and I'll tell you because it happens to me. Anything in my life that blocks me from loving another person, age, race, education, history, is a block between me and God. And often I sit down with somebody and I feel superior, and God convicts me. And so to walk with Christ means that you're going to go through a constant purging process. That everything about our social location that might prevent us from loving someone is a block between us and God. And there are times when I feel the fire burn in my heart. The fire of God's rebuking me and naming something in me that is displeasing. Some ancient prejudice, some inbred thing in me that keeps me from loving the person in front of me. And the scripture says that Jesus turned and rebuked them. He was hard on them. He named their ancient hatred of the Samaritans that the circumstances had exposed. And the amazing thing was, even after he rebuked them in public and shamed them, they stayed with him. Because they would rather look bad with him and have their flaws exposed than be following anyone else. I'll just tell you, folks, I've looked around and there's no one else worth following. I can't find anybody else in history or time that has the character and beauty and power and purity and credentials and blessings of Jesus Christ. As far as I'm concerned, he's really the only one worth following. Now, they left that village and they headed to another village, and a man comes up and you can almost hear the organ music. He said, "I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said, "Well, wait a minute. I don't know where I'm sleeping tonight. Foxes have holes and birds have nests. The Son of Man got nowhere to lay down at night. Are you willing to be uncomfortable for me?" He called another man and said, "Follow me." And the man said, "Well, you know, I got to bury my daddy. It's a Jewish custom. And we don't know whether his daddy had just died or whether the man wanted to wait a couple of years. But Jesus said one of the rudest things. He says, leave the dead to bury the dead." People who were not followers of Christ are dead in their sins. Another man said, "Well, you know, Lord, I want to follow you, but you know, I got this family back here, and I got to go kind of have my going away party, and I got to check with my dad, check with my children, check with my wife, and check with my business partners, and check with the Lord. It may take a long time." Jesus said, "You know, a man who puts his hands to the plow and looks back is going to plow a crooked road, and it's not fit for the kingdom." Sometimes I sit down with people and I say, "Have you ever considered believing in and being a follower of Jesus Christ?" And when you ask that question that way, the most amazing excuses arise to the surface. Things like, "I'm already a good person," or "I like to fish on Sundays," or "My mama made me go to church when I was 15, and I said, man, she's dead and you're 60. Excuses. Putting Christ off. When he says, "Walk with me, talk with me, let me deal with you, Let me make you into something you would never be without me. Let me love the world through you. Let me break your heart with the things that break my heart. Let me pour my power through you. Let me speak to you. Let me educate you through the scriptures. Let me give you Christian friends. Follow me. I was a broken, backslidden, pitiful jerk of a 19-year-old when Christ found me. And if he ever dropped me, you know what I would be? I would be a 60-year-old. If he dropped me, I'd fall right back where he found me. But hardly a day goes by when meaning and joy don't come together. And something inside of me says, for this I was born. For this I was made. To be his follower in all the various circumstances of this life. And when I stumble and when I fail, and when he rebukes me and shames me, to know that he's not throwing me away. He's burning out something in me that needs to be burned out, so I can reflect more of his love and care into the world. And whenever I'm tempted to look back, I wonder if I could have had a better life doing something else, I hear him say, look forward. Plow a straight road. Keep your eyes on the prize. Move on. So my challenge to all of you in this new year is to be skeptical of your skepticism. To not be impressed by the own excuses that bubble up in your heart. But that today at this communion table and in this covenant service, you commit yourself to say yes to Christ, whatever it means. Let 2014 be the year that you became Amen. We're going to sing the first two stanzas only of number 117. Please stand.